You are listening to the In Context podcast.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the In Context podcast. Today we are joined by Dr. Robert Smith Jr., a preacher and professor from the United States. Welcome and thank you very much for joining us, Dr. Robert Smith.
Thank you, Brother Williamson. It's a blessing to be here, sir.
Thank you very much. A blessing to have you. My face is red and I'm sweating a little bit. It's the hottest day of the year in the UK. I've been playing soccer with some of the men in the community and I'm too old to be playing soccer, so I've got a towel.
I understand it.
Great. Oh, thank you. Yeah, the reason why I've invited you onto the podcast is I've been blessed by listening to many of your sermons. I've read your book, The Doctrine That Dances, and I'm excited to listen to you preach. And I was excited reading your book because your book sounds like you. If you've heard you preaching when I read the book actually I can hear you speaking, and you speak with so much passion. And that is something that is lacking in a lot of the preaching in the UK. So what is the overriding passion when you preach? What causes that passion?
Well, passion for me is not something that is put in to someone based upon studying the mechanics of preaching. Hmm. It's something that is released from within. That is, when my mind understands the revelation that's in the text, then my passion is ignited. It's not something that's necessarily vocal or physical, that's demonstrated by gestures, but it's being married to the text, reading the text until I no longer have the text has me. So when I see what God is saying and understand what he wants me to do, and I know that God says, this is my clear word, my passion is turned on. It's Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. I said I would not speak anymore in his name, but his word, there's the key, his word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones. His word, then the fire, not the fire, then the word. No, it's the word that ignites the fire. Mm-hmm. Like fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it in. Indeed, I could not. I could not withhold it any longer. So that's important to me, that revelation produces relevance, not the other way around. The revelation of the word produces the relevance that the word wants to bring into the context of the community, the people that you're preaching to. So the Bible doesn't need anything put into it to make it come alive. The Bible is already alive. Yeah.
And you can see as well, so many of my favorite preachers are not just mature in years, but mature in the faith. And that word, that passion must have something to do with the years of studying God's word and knowing and loving Jesus. So how old were you when you first became a Christian, and how were you saved?
I was 7 years old when I first became a Christian. I was saved under the preaching ministry of Dr. Elijah Lee Alexander from Pine Bluff, Arkansas. Of course, he was pastoring our church in Cincinnati, Ohio at that time, the Rose Chapel Missionary Baptist Church. And I listened to him preach as a seven-year-old. Obviously, I didn't understand the depth of the doctrinal proclamation that I understand now, and I'm still understanding what I'll never fully understand, because the Bible is incomprehensible in terms of mining the depth of the riches of its profundity. You never get to the bottom of it. Oh, the heights, the depth, the breadth, the width of the love of God. I mean, you just can't. So it's always an investigation. And so I heard him preach, and his preaching always included this idea of theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Crucifixion, resurrection, always, always. I don't care if he's preaching on tithing. I don't care if he was preaching on thou should not commit adultery. I don't care what it was. It was always going to be a theologia crucis and a theologia gloria, theology of the cross, theology of glory. That was foundational for his preaching because he understood what Paul had expressed in an entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not crucified and risen from the dead, then all of our preaching is in vain. And so that was foundational. They represented the twin pillars. I believe that faith comes by hearing, scripture says in Romans 10, 17, and hearing by the word of God, by that simple faith in the profundity of the gospel, which I'm still preaching and cannot completely understand God's grace for me, a sinner, unworthy, undeserving, and yet I have to preach it because it's the best news in the world. I personally believe that when we are in the eschaton in eternity, we will still marvel about God's grace. So I believe that, and I came forward, and that in those days you would come forward and make your profession of faith and respond to the gospel. That's what happened to me, and I was saved by faith through the grace of God, and became cognizant that God was doing something with me at a very, very early age. Accepted my calling, which took place before I was even conceived, according to Jeremiah 1. Before you were even born and conceived, I knew you and ordained you to be a prophet to the nation. So I accepted my calling at age 17. That's been almost, it'll be 55 years, July the 3rd. So that's been a long time ago. And God has done exceeding abundantly above all I could ask to think. He really, really has. And it's just a real honor to represent him. And that's the reason why I accepted your invitation, because it gives me an opportunity to brag about Jesus.
Awesome. And so what kind of environment did you grow up in? Your background, we are a church in an area of high poverty. It's one of the poorest towns in the whole of the United Kingdom. It is the poorest town in England. And many of our churches are shutting down. Christianity in our area is probably 2% of people profess to be born again Christians and regularly attend church. So the area where we are, we have very little Christian influence, very little training. If there is a church, they're often without a pastor. So what kind of an environment did you grow up in? Was it a godly place? Was there many churches? Was there opportunities to train? And how did you progress within your ministry?
The church community in which I grew up in was a multi-present church. I mean, churches all over the community.
Yeah.
Church was the center of the community. Everything that happened basically took place as a result of the church. Recreation. You went to the church, recreation. Youth groups, church. If you wanted to date a young lady, you went to the church. The church was everything. A Black community, African-American, was the church in which I attended. The church, I would say that particular community I grew up in was poor. Not as poor probably as what you're talking about, but my mother and father worked. We rented our houses. People rented in that particular area, not owned, but rented. We went to a school, African-American. The churches, as I said, were African-American. Not a great deal of sloth or laziness. These were industrious people. They were people who had, many of them, migrated from the South, Georgia, Tennessee, Mississippi, Arkansas, because they wanted a better life. And so during the 1920s, the time of the great migration of African-Americans from the South to the North, seeking a better life, my mother and father came actually to Cincinnati, Ohio, where I live and have lived now for 68 years. They came from Knoxville, Tennessee. That's where we were born. That is, that's where I and my siblings were born. My mother and father were from Cincinnati, from Georgia. And so this was a community in which a great deal of pride was taken in terms of people owning something, having something. We didn't have a car. My family didn't have a car until I was a grown man. We used the city transit. We walked. We took cabs. We rode buses, et cetera. And so that's the kind of community it was. Church was everything. We'd take our baths in a tin tub on Saturday night. We'd be in Sunday school at 9 o'clock to about 10:15. Sunday school would be, and church would start morning worship, one service, 10:30, and it may last to 1 o'clock, 2.5 hours. We'd be there a long time. Have dinner the afternoon after the service, morning service was over, and had service at 3:30. That's 2 more hours. Then we'd have about 6 o'clock what we call BYPU, Baptist Young People's Union. And then after that, on the first Sunday, we'd have BTU, Baptist Training Union. Then after that, we'd have communion. So you're literally talking about from Sunday school to communion, which might end at 9 to 9 on many of the Sundays. That was church. You went to church then. You had 3 services. You ate dinner that afternoon at church. Church was everything for us. Yeah, so very serious about Christianity and about the Baptist faith then, and also very serious about life. I can just remember the Sabbath was important. You didn't go to the picture shows or the movie theaters, as we call them today, on Sunday. No, in fact, you didn't even dance. As far as rock and roll, that's worldly. You don't do that. Christians don't do that. And the way that the women were dressed, they would wear long dresses and so forth and so on. The church governed all that stuff. Yeah.
Wow. So how did you go from being a child and a young man attending church into ministry? What was that transition and your training? And when was your call realized?
Well, at age 9, I became a Christian at 7. At age 9, my pastor, Dr. Elijah Lee Alexander, made me what they called then a junior deacon. Now, that has no authority with it. What it did was to position you so that you could be with the older men, the deacons, who led the devotions, that is, who opened up the services. And who led the prayer meetings on Wednesday night. My daddy was a deacon. So I got a chance to sit up on the front row with him. My feet, of course, never touched the ground as I sat in the pew. And when they got up to open up the morning service on Sunday morning, then I got a chance to stand up with him, sometimes to read the scripture, sometimes to pray, sometimes to participate in the singing. That was important. It was part of my formation. Dr. Alexander insisted upon me knowing the 24 articles of faith, verbatim, 24. What do you believe about creation? What do you believe about angels? What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about grace? What do you believe about heaven and hell? I had to know that, 9 years of age. I had to know the Baptist Church and Covenant. Having believed by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and upon the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God and angels assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ, and on and on and on and on. I hadn't thought about that, but that's just in me. I had to know that at 9 years of age. I was teaching the deacon's class at 14. I was having home Bible study class at 14, gathering chairs from the church and going and knocking on doors and having persons in the community to come to our apartment, my mother and father, that's where we live, and I taught Bible. I had no idea the terms I'm using. I didn't know the term evangelism. I didn't know the term outreach. I didn't know the term home Bible study classes.
Yeah,
I just did it. I had no idea what I was doing when I would go to the mother's board meeting and I would sit with the mothers and listen to them sing the old hymns. I had no idea God was forming me in terms of biblical hymnology. And to go and gather bulletins from the churches in our community and visit the convalescent centers, the nursing homes, because I wanted to be with the older people. Had no idea. These were from different churches. I didn't know them. I just felt a call to visit. Here I am, 14, 15 years of age, knocking on the door of a hospital of a woman that's 88 or a man that's 90, because I just wanted to pray with them. I didn't know what I was doing. Had no idea. And I don't say that arrogantly. I only say it because I'm amazed at how God was leading me and preparing me for what he was preparing me for. And so I would teach, when it was allowed at that time, Bible courses in my high school. I never went to a prom. Nothing wrong with going to a prom. But I didn't have time for going to proms. You know, God had called me, and I must be about my Father's business. At age 27, I was called to pastor. So 17, I'm called to preach. 27, I'm called to pastor a church. And I pastored my home church for 20 years. 8 years, I served as the assistant pastor. So 28 years in that particular church. Then I went on to teach at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And now I've been at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham. I'm going into my 24th year. So that's kind of what it is about Robert Smith.
Hmm. Awesome. Really encouraging to hear about junior deacons and how young boys were encouraged by the fathers, the sat amongst the older men, learning God's word and being shown how to be godly men. So that's one of the things in the area where we live is fatherlessness. We have some of the housing estates, which are a bit like the projects in the States. We call them housing estates where we live. Up to 60% of households are fatherless. I grew up in a fatherless home, and I'm a first-generation Christian, so I never grew up knowing how to be a man, never mind how to be a godly man. So hearing about these junior deacons is something exciting, and I'd love to see something like that within our churches for these young boys and men coming in. And wow, that's just awesome. I never knew that junior deacons existed. That is just so encouraging to me as a first generation Christian and ministering to many fatherless boys. I'd love to see that type of thing within our church.
But you know, Ian, in our African American culture, that was typical.
Yeah.
It's what we call, particularly preachers, fathers in the ministry. Mm-hmm. You know, like there was a school for the young prophets in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. We had, as young preachers, our Elijahs for the young Elishas, and our Pauls for the young Timothys, and our Joshuas for our Moses for the young Joshuas. It was just that way, so that we didn't know the word tutorial, but we were being tutored. We were being mentored. We didn't know that word. It was always the older preacher who trained. We didn't have a lot of ministers necessarily who had theological training in our community, not necessarily. When I say, I'm talking about going to an established accredited seminary or Bible college. Men had to work. But it was those deacons. It was pastors like Dr. E.L. Alexander, my childhood pastor, who trained me and who tutored me, who stretched me, who challenged me, who confronted me, who critiqued me, who corrected me, so much so that the soil, Robert Smith, that the seed of that teaching was planted in has enabled me to grow. And without it, I don't know where I would be.
Awesome. Yeah, really encouraging, because many of the men, well, not many men from our communities become Christians anyway, and very few go on to ministry training. And the odd people who do go on to seminary, all the seminaries are in the south of England. They usually move down south to train. They'll meet a nice southern girl and get married and never return north. So the best method for us training up pastors is that exact method that you're talking about, in-house, within the church.
Exactly.
And them in the church. But unfortunately, for progression within ministry, usually you're looking, a lot of churches look for somebody who's been to seminary, who has a theology degree, and many of the qualifications for eldership seem to come secondary to the qualification from a seminary. Do you have similar problems within the US where a bachelor's or an MA in divinity would seek higher than the biblical qualifications?
How do you mean that? Help me to understand what you're saying.
Well, a lot of churches that I speak to, when they're looking to recruit pastors, they want to find out what degree they've got, where they're trained, rather than if they're hospitable and when was the last time you had somebody around your house for something to eat. So the biblical qualifications seem to be an afterthought against the theological qualifications.
Yeah, that's unfortunate. I think that's true. I don't think it should be either or. I think it should be both and. Some of John the Baptist didn't have a degree.
Yeah, yeah.
But Jesus says there's no one that's ever been born that's greater than John the Baptist. So I think if an individual has the opportunity to be theologically educated, that individual ought to do that, as well as being hospitable, as well as being serving the community. I mean, the greatest title that anyone can have is the title of servant. That's the greatest title. That's what you want the Lord to say in the end. Well done, thy good and faithful, not doctor, not professor, but servant. And so when a person has an opportunity, not for the degree, but what the degree can do in terms of imparting greater knowledge to the people that this particular minister serves. So it's not about the degree. It's about being equipped. That's exactly what 2 Timothy 3:16 is talking about. All scripture is given inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God might be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished in all good works, to equip them, to equip others. That's what it's all about ultimately. And so if an individual can obtain greater knowledge so that that individual can impart that knowledge, then that ought to be, that. I think that's great. But I would much rather have someone who has absolutely no education, but who has a heart for people, who loves people. That's what Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? Then you feed my sheep. You demonstrate that. It's the love for people. And if you really love people, then whether it's a correspondence course, over video or whatever, then because you love them, you want to give them the very best that you can give them, whether it's through theological education or not. Far too many persons are theologically educated, but spiritually bankrupt. And that's not good, because all you're doing is just appealing from the neck up. You're not going down to the head. Everything is cranial. None of it is cardiological. And when you change people, you don't change them informatively. You change them transformatively. That has to be a heart matter. And that's what we need.
Yeah, and that leads me on to my next question, which many of the seminaries, although they're technically open to people of all backgrounds, realistically, they're open only to those who can afford them or have the qualifications to get there in the first place. So many of people from our communities don't have the qualifications which would allow them to study a theology degree or get into the seminary. So within the UK, we tend to churn out the same type of people, usually the white, middle class, academic, generally from the south of England. So that then produces most pastors are clones of their teachers. It's like a production line of white, middle class, academic Englishmen, which there's nothing wrong with that. But when that is the only preacher you've got, it sets a subliminal message that if you're not white, middle class, or academic, then your place is in the pew and not in the pulpit. Do you have a similar problem within the US where you talked about when you grew up, not many people had theological training. They had to study in the church and work to supplement their pastoring. Now education has become available to more people. Do you feel you're losing something from what you had when you grew up as a boy within the pastorate?
Well, again, I don't think it's either or. There's a difference between being educated. You can be educated and yet in a way not be astutely informed. And this is what I mean by that. A person can be educated and understand systems, a lot of information. It's all heady, it's all cranial. Person can be astutely informed and see how the Bible is univocal, one voice, how there is an interconnectivity, how there is redemptive history in it, how there is a mosaic, a tapestry, how it fits together, and maybe never go to a seminary. While the other individual can give you the structure and all the technicalities, but doesn't see the life that's in it. I mean, Khrushchev and other individuals who were totalitarians, ideologues, Hitler, you name it, can understand the outward external makeup of the Bible, like the Pharisees. Search the scriptures, John 5:39. For in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. You don't see me in it. You search the scriptures, but the scriptures testify of me, and you don't see me. You see elements about life, but you don't see the life giver. You don't see me. And here I am standing in the midst telling you that before Abraham was, I am. And you're talking about, you're not even 50 years old. I predate Abraham. I predate time. And so that's what I mean by that. A person can be intellectually educated, but not as astutely informed in terms of seeing what the Bible is all about. And the Bible is not, is a is a book about who. See, it's a who book. It's a book about Christ. Pilate is asking in John 18:38, what is truth? And Jesus, who is the truth, is standing right in front of him. What is truth? Here it is. It's not what is truth, who is truth? And I'm standing before you. And you're dealing with a proposition. What is truth? I'm dealing with reality. I am truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so I think with the internet and information that is just replete in terms of our own exposure to it, there's no reason for a person not to be astutely informed. Doesn't have to be educated in terms of a degree from a school. But to be astutely informed with everything that's available. I mean, I've never met you before. Not that my sermons would mean anything, but now you learned about me, then you went to the internet and listened, and whatever you heard, if the Lord used it, you got in touch with me, you're having a conversation. Mm-hmm. We've got that. So there's no reason for an individual not to know individuals that God is using in a great way, not to understand concepts of scripture, theology. You can study theology without having a theological degree, because theology is just the word theology. Theologos means God talk. That's all it is. You're talking about God, you're thinking about God, that's it. Rather than somebody who has a theology degree who might talk about God but don't necessarily know God. So yeah, I think that's important for an individual to say, look, we're going to be Bereans and we're going to go home and we're going to study these things to see whether or not what Paul said is so. You don't need a theology degree for that. And every Christian, that's what Paul's, I want to present every man mature in Christ. So that's important that a person has a thirst for education and just devours every source that he or she can in order to be all he or she can be in Christ.
And how what would be your advice for people who find that education, who find that knowledge, which is so exciting? The more information you find out about Jesus, the more doctrines you begin to understand. How do you keep that balance of the knowledge you're learning about Jesus, but keeping your personality within your preaching? Where sometimes I've been encouraged to tone down my personality. In England, many people think humor and emotion should be kept outside the pulpit. And a lot of preaching is encouraged to be more a lecture style than a passionate side. And people talk about there not being a culture in the church, but there is a very big culture in the UK church. It's not recognised because it's the majority culture. So everyone who goes to church doesn't realise that the majority culture is middle class and academic, whereas the working class people from my background, would probably relate more to your style of preaching. A lot of white working class man from the UK gravitate towards the African American preaching because the narrative style of preaching, the imagery, the passion, we find that more relatable than the middle class preaching from the white English people. So what do you think about personality and in your preaching, and how do you keep that?
Well, you use the word style. Or a demonstration of your presentation that comes out of your own personality. Black preaching, African-American preaching, and no preaching actually, is monolithic, that is one type. That's what monolithic means, one stone, one type. So when you hear black preacher, you can't say, well, that's black preaching. Because all black preachers are not the same in style. All white preachers are not the same in style. All Asian preachers are not the same in style. All Latin preaching is not the same in style. All Native American preaching is not the same in style. You've got different styles in one type of preaching, you know, if you want to call it a type. So that means the reason that's the case is because of the personalities of the preacher. Everyone has a personality. One of the reasons we struggle with what you just got finished saying is we're trying to produce cookie cutter preachers so that everybody is modeling or trying to follow after the model of a certain kind of preacher. That won't work. Listen to the definitions of two persons that we respect really well. One is Phillips Brooks, who was one of the two great orators in American preaching in the 19th century. Anglican preacher, Phillips Brooks. He did in his Lyman Beecher lecture series, he did lectures that dealt with human personality as far as the preacher. His classic definition of preaching is this: preaching is truth mediated or poured through the human personality of the preacher to the human personality of the people. The human personality of the preacher to the human personality of the people. So it is recognizing that the preacher has personality, not just intellect. See, if we are honest about it, we are preaching as whole persons to whole persons, which means I am cognitive, knowledge. I am affective, feeling. I am intuitive, reason in a hurry. I am physical. I am spiritual. All of that. I'm not just from neck up, cognitive, intellectual. No. God lets us know that as a God, he is spirit. He has emotions. He weeps. Zephaniah 3:17. He rejoices over us with singing. He becomes angry. He is long-suffering. All of those things. He is not just an intellectual God. He enters into a relationship with us. He yearns for us, particularly like the prodigal son's father did for the prodigal son, yearning that he would return. So if I take and preach from the neck down, then in essence, I become beheaded from the neck down. I'm just preaching to the heart. It's cardiological. I'm preaching for feeling. I'm preaching for affection. I'm preaching for emotion. That's being beheaded. Just preach from here down. But then I can preach from here up and I become big-headed. I'm preaching only to give you information and knowledge. I don't want you to feel anything. I don't want you to experience emotion at all. Here's the other preacher, not just 19th century. That was Phillips Brooks. But Haddon Robinson, who recently went to be with the Lord, 20th century and part of the 21st century. In his book, Biblical Preaching, which has been around now for 40 years, he defines biblical preaching or expositor preaching as the communication of an idea or concept that's derived from scripture and transmitted through a grammatical, historical, and literary form in a passage in context, which the Holy Spirit first applies. Listen to this, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the life and person and experience of the preacher and his personality, and then to the hearers. So it applies to me first. It comes to me first and goes through me to others through my personality. Your personality is different than mine, like a snowflake, like a fingerprint, none the same. So for me to deny my personality in terms of my preaching is to deny what God has given me. Thomas Merton, the Trappist monk, says there are two kinds of selves. Selves, S-E-L-V-E-S. Number one, there is the projected self. That is the self that we want other people to see. We put our best foot forward so that we're always the heroes and the heroines of our illustrations. People never see our scars. They see our stars. They see our heights. They never see our depths. We hold everything in. That's the projected self. And the Trappist monk, Thomas Merton, says, that's hypocrisy. And God cannot have a relationship with hypocrisy. But then there's the real self, the self that you let out, that's transparent, that's revealed, that's on display. So the people see you as a real human being, a Jesus who could speak and the winds will go back to the four corners of the earth, and a Jesus who could lie down in the boat and go to sleep because he was tired. Ah, so that's important to be able to not force your personality, but allow it to be seen. This is what Paul says in Romans 12 and 2. He says, but be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Clarence Jordan, who was a PhD in Greek from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, writes a paraphrase of the New Testament called the Cotton Patch Version of the English Bible. It's a paraphrase. This is how he paraphrases Romans 12 and 2. Instead of saying, be not conformed to this world, he says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. What I'm saying to you and to me and to all of us, don't let any culture squeeze you into its mold. So you have to fit them and be disingenuous to who you really are. No, I want to preach in light of the eschaton. According to Romans 5:9 and Revelation 5:9-7:9, people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. Unity in the midst of diversity. Not everybody the same, still multi-ethnicity. So I've discovered this, that when I preach in churches that whether people are different, whether it's Hispanic or Latino or Native American, I've been in the Jewish temple to preach and other places as well, that's different. I realize that the spirit is greater than the soil I stand in. When I say soil, I mean white soil, brown, yellow, or red soil. Spirit is greater than that. And if I would be who I am, people expect me to be a black preacher, whatever their perception is. They're for me to come and try to be anything else than that. So I'm going to try to be like this preacher. That's, you know, that is totally different than that I am in order to get accepted. They'll say, he's a phony. That's a hypocrite. That's not it. No. When they invite me, they say, we've listened to him, he's black. Mm-hmm. And there's something about his blackness that's gonna come out. We expect that. I'm gonna preach the way God gives me. And the thing that counts is not my style, ultimately. It's my substance. If I will give attention, meticulous attention to the text, I don't care how you present it, dear Eon, whether you sing the text, whether you lecture the text, whether you stomp when you preach, doesn't make any difference. Whether you read the manuscript word for word, whether you preach with an outline or preach without anything in terms of notes, that doesn't matter. What matters is, have you dealt precisely with that text. And the gospel will save you whether you sing it or lecture it. Doesn't matter. So be who you are and don't try to change the culture. Change the people by the word in the culture, and then you'll have a multi-ethnic climate, which I think is healthy. And we will begin to appreciate each other for our differences, because we want to be different to make a difference. And then anticipate the kingdom of God, which will be a multi-ethnic.
Awesome. Exciting, yeah. And Ephesians 3 is what excites me, that final, how now that even the angels are shocked at what God is doing, bringing Jew and Gentile together. And that is something that I'm longing to see. It's a lot slower than I'd like to see it. But yeah, and to see more people from the backgrounds that we're not seeing in the pulpit. I think at the moment, the pulpit, I don't know what it's like in America, but in the UK, it's very monocultural, not just with ethnicities, but class and things like that. And the problem is, a lot of people from my background, and I did it myself, try and assimilate, because not just because of the pressure off the people who want you to assimilate, but probably a bit out of paranoia and envy, but also some of the people I tried to emulate because I liked them. It wasn't, they were more middle class than me, but you start assimilating to people who you respect. It's not just a negative thing. It can be. So how have you always managed to do that then? Is it because of, do you think that is because of the upbringing you had, because of the security you had in who you were as a preacher by the affirmation from your pastor and from your father growing up in the church? Do you think that has helped you in your ministry to stay grounded and remain who you are?
Yeah, it has, but I think that you only find yourself by trying to find yourself. In other words, you only know who you are by recognizing who you aren't. So all of us, if we're honest, will say, there were preachers that we've heard and we liked them a lot. Mm-hmm. Some of us will be honest enough to say, and we tried to be exactly like them. Mm-hmm. I tried to be like my pastor because he was such, George Q. Brown, this is another pastor, because he was such a tremendous presenter and a tremendous deliverer of sermons. But I didn't have the voice, the vocality. And I didn't have a number of the other things he had. So I tried that. No, that's not me. No, that's not me. That's not me. I admired them. And I tried to imitate them. But by finding out who I was not, I finally discovered who I was. That's what liberated me. And I recognized that God had not shortchanged me by giving me what he gave me instead of giving me what he gave others. That was exciting for me. That what God gave me liberated me so that I was satisfied with my own gift. And I maximized what I had and who I was instead of trying to become someone that I was not. That's important. It's trial and error. And that's what will happen. You can admire people and you can identify with people instead of imitating people. And if you imitate someone, then what you're doing is shortchanging yourself. And you'll never, ever, ever find freedom because that person you're imitating is going to grow and become even better. That means you got to go up another rung or two of the ladder, and you never get there. Never. Yeah. And you're not satisfied.
Yeah. What about preaching with passion and vulnerability? I sometimes weep when I'm preaching. It's something that I don't like and I get angry about. It happens. I can rehearse the sermon several times and it's not until I'm preaching it that it hits my heart and I might weep. Some people find that encouraging. Other people think that I'm having a mental breakdown. What do you feel about vulnerability in the pulpit? How vulnerable should a preacher be? How much, you mentioned before about not being the hero of the illustrations. How much should you show your vulnerability and weakness within your illustrations, do you think?
You don't show vulnerability. You give into it. You are vulnerable. The gospel makes you vulnerable. You don't stand on the text, Robert Smith. You stand under the text. For every text I preach, I have not lived out perfectly. I'm always falling short, and grace is helping me to attain to the stature and the fullness of Christ. I'm not there yet. I'm undergoing sanctification, which is progressive. I have not reached glorification, which is final in eternity. So if you will preach with personality, human personality that God gave you, you're going to be vulnerable. Why? Because you're not just neck up. Your head down. It's all the way down. Jeremiah, well, let me just say this. We've been sold a bad we've been sold false goods. Real men don't cry. And yet you hear Jeremiah that is thought of in terms of Jesus. Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some say you are John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah. That's pretty good for a Jeremiah to be considered in the same light as Jesus. Listen to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the daughter of my people. The weeping prophet. And Jesus was moved with compassion as he saw sheep scattered without a shepherd. And in Luke 19, verse 40, and Jesus wept over the walls of Jerusalem. And when we get to heaven, Revelation 21 and 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. If you can keep from weeping, then what you're doing is, in essence, closing the pop-off vow that God has given you for rejoicing and entering into the personality of that text, because every text has a personality. What are you going to do with a text where you hear God saying through Peter in 1 Peter 3 and 9, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some people count slackness, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can't you feel that? That it hurts God. He doesn't rejoice. It hurts God that some people will be lost and will reject it off of salvation. Every text has a personality, has an emotion. When you sit down and you look at a text, and that text gets you, it may get you when you're in the pulpit. It's what we call a delayed reaction, where you can take, like a medicine, you take medicine and it doesn't have its effect until later on. You look at that text, you get it down in terms of your exegetical work, all that. Then when you get up to preach and you start dealing with it, it gets you. And you must not grieve the Spirit. When the Spirit is moving upon you, you must not grieve it, because tears are language that God understands. And tears represent liquid love. And you hear Paul saying in Romans 8, 26 and 27, that The Spirit makes intercession for us with sighs, groans that are too deep for us. He groans for us. And we can't groan when we preach. You got to feel this thing, not just understand it. You got to feel it. And sometimes you can't complete. Sometimes the most powerful moments in our preaching comes through broken sentences or interruptions where we can't say what we want to say. So when Paul goes from chapter 1, Romans verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 32, piling up prodigious mountains of doctrine, he gets as far as he can. And the next word in verse 33 is, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways of past finding out. That word, oh, he starts singing. He's been giving you doctrine. He's talked about pneumatology, doctrine of spirit. He talked about Christology. He talked about theology. He talked about justification, redemption, sanctification. He talked about all that. Then he says, oh, you got to get to that point. You have an old moment where you start feeling the significance of the grace of God. And sometimes all you can do is just wave your hand. And people can understand sign language. That means I'm full. I can't express what I'm feeling. And so your tears will say for you what your tongue cannot say. You don't hold that back. I know people think, well, showing your emotions is non-intellectual. Then Jesus was non-intellectual. They don't want you to show emotion because they think that when you use emotion, you're trying to manipulate people. All that stuff. No, you don't manipulate people so much with tears. You manipulate people when you are committing malpractice in terms of how you use that text. That's how you manipulate them.
Yeah.
Your tears can be sincere or they can be insincere. But what is the greatest act of manipulation is eisegesis, that is putting into the text what was never meant to be there. In order that you want to, in order for us to persuade them to do what we want them to do rather than what the text says they must do.
Really incredible. This is like 3 years of preaching training in one session. I'm so
impressed. No, we're just talking, son. That's all.
do you have time for a couple more questions? Or
that's what I'm here for.
Awesome. Oh, brilliant. So again, one of your most encouraging sermons that I listened to was one where you shared about a family tragedy. And you use that in an illustration. And I just wondered, how can, as a pastor and as a preacher, I've encountered a couple of tragedies. I've only been a pastor since 2013. And I had to preach a couple of days after my father-in-law died. And it was a real struggle. And I just wondered, how can you remain faithful to your preaching when you're going through a family tragedy or facing fear? What is it that gets you through?
Number one, don't preach the crisis. Preach Christ, who will give you what you need to deal with the crisis. Don't preach the issue. No, preach Christ. That's really important. Don't preach about the storm, preach through it. Preach through the storm, not about the storm. Why is that important? If you preach about the storm, there are three ways of getting through this storm. There are 10 ways. No. No. Talk about Jesus. What did he do in a storm? Number one, he knew a storm was going to break out. Number two, he slept in the midst of the storm. Number three, he dismissed the storm. Peace be still. You talk about how he dealt with it. He didn't deny it. He knew it. And he was prepared for it. Now, if I'm honest, I have to admit, Jesus is right. John 16, 33. In this world, not you may have tribulation, or you could have tribulation, or you might have tribulation. In this world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've already overcome the world. And because I've overcome, you'll be able to overcome. I cannot preach a prosperity theology. I must preach an adversity theology. What we need is an adversity theology, not prosperity, because prosperity, in terms of theology, alone is not reality. John 16, 33, you're going to have it. You're not going to be protected from Christ. They will come, but you'll be kept in the midst of crises. It's not getting out of trouble, but it's what you get out of trouble. That is what you get by way of lessons. What you're dealing with in terms of Hannah. What he will do is keep Hannah in the midst of the storm and sustain her, and he's able to heal her so that she can and you can testify with greater faith. Our God is sovereign over anything, land, sea, and above the earth, and even under the earth. God is able to do that. So I think that's important for you to preach through it, because people are going to listen to you preach while you're going through your crisis. You've been saying all of this about faith and about trust. The Lord, Psalm 27:1, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Oh, no, 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 no. And then your time comes. And they're going to see, did Pastor Williamson really believe what he was preaching? Is he acting like it now? Or was that just preached during the days of the sunshine? How does he preach and how does he live this out during the rain? And that's where your testimony becomes convincing. I've had God ask me during moments of crisis, do you really believe what you've been preaching? Or do you just have a fair weather gospel?
Yeah.
And people watch you. You're not trying to prove anything. It's in you. You know, as has been stated, when you get to the bottom, you can say, I've been to the bottom and I found out that it's solid. It's solid. Mm-hmm. What I've been preaching is real. God is God. God is who he said he was. And he is. And I can trust him no matter what I'm feeling and experiencing. There's another thing. You got to believe it even before the crisis. See? You don't prepare for war during the time of war. You prepare for war during the time of peace. That's what you do. You don't take your umbrella out just when it's raining. You listen to the meteorological report and the weather prognosticator say, it's going to rain around 12, but you only get off to 5. That means if you believe it, you take your umbrella. When the sun is shining and at 12 noon, it starts raining. So when you get ready to go out, you got an umbrella. Oh, I left my umbrella at home. You didn't believe it. No, you take it before the rain comes. But you do. So preach through the storm. Preach before the storm. Preach in the storm. That's what you do. So that, and sometimes what you have to do, and what I have to do, is to preach to myself. When there is no crowd, nobody around, I have to preach to myself. I have to talk to myself. You know, Ian, God talks to himself. Sovereign soliloquy, self-conversation. Let us make man. God says, let us go down and confuse their language, God says. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God is talking to himself. And if God can talk to himself and I follow him, then I can talk to myself. Robert, do you really believe what you believe? Isn't God able? I know it's tough right now, Robert, but God will bring you through. as David says in first, well, what's said about David, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, he encouraged himself in the Lord. What you got to do? You got to encourage yourself, Robert Smith and Ian Williamson, in the Lord. When nobody else is around, you got to encourage yourself. And I'm talking to myself right now. I really am. I got to encourage myself because I'm going through a crisis, my family. Trust that God will bring your loved one through. Yeah.
Awesome. Yeah. Thank you, brother. So just before you go, just share with me quickly who has been your encouragement in preaching over the years, and when you were feeling low, when sometimes if preaching to yourself isn't enough, who's your go-to pastor or preacher to encourage you in the Word of God?
It's a great word. Oh my goodness, so many. Sometimes they came on the stage of my life to disappear and be seen no more. Just a one-time appearance that God sent. But three persons in particular. One, my childhood pastor, Dr. Elijah Lee Alexander from Pine Bluff, Arkansas. I was saved under his ministry. He was the one when I felt like giving up as a 20-year-old preacher, not a pastor yet. I went up to the place where he was and gave him a note written by my hand saying that I was leaving the ministry. And I got in my car and jumped in my car real fast before he could read it. It was an envelope sealed. He found me and came to my place. He found me. I was married then. Young pastor, young preacher. He found me and encouraged me. I was in the Jeremiah state giving my resignation. I said I would not speak anymore in his name. That was me. He was the one when I was 19 years of age and I preached at his church. He was now pastoring a different church, the Shiloh Baptist Church in Newark, N-E-W-A-R-K, Ohio, which is not far from our state capital, which is Columbus. And I was preparing to preach to his youth. It was what they called Youth Sunday. I was 19. And I was preaching from John chapter 8. I believe it is 8, verse 12. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. See? And that's what I was going to preach. I had stayed up all night preparing my sermon. It was a Saturday night. All night. Didn't sleep. All morning. And he evidently didn't sleep some either, because when I went past his door to go to the restroom, he was reading that morning. I don't know, it could have been 3 or 4 in the morning. Breakfast time came. So I sat down at breakfast with him and his wife. I wasn't married then. Breakfast, I was 19 then. And he asked me, he called me Bobby. He said, Bobby, you finished with your sermon? I said, yes, sir. I was very proud. Very, very proud that I stayed up all night. He says, where's your sermon, Bobby? I showed it to him. 50 pages. I had 20 minutes to preach now. 50 pages written on a legal pad. He says, is that your sermon, Bobby? I said, yes, sir. Well, I had taken this pulpit commentary and I had written all this stuff from John 8, 12. Yeah. You're the light of the world. And let's see. No, I am the light of the world. That's Jesus said that. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Yeah, that is 5:16 is you are the light of the world in Matthew. Okay, so he took my 50-page manuscript. This is what he did to every page. 50 pages. A page. When he got to the 50th page, he tore that up. Then he says, now, Bobby, go get your sermon. I had an hour to be dressed to go to church. And what he was saying to me was this. This is not your sermon. These are some notes. You don't have this in you. He asked me this question. He says, now, Bobby, if you need 50 pages to say what you need to say in your sermon, mm-hmm. and you've written it down, how in the world do you expect the people who haven't heard it or written a word to remember any of it? He was saying, get the sermon in you. He was not against using notes. He preached from manuscript. That wasn't it. Mm-hmm. He was saying, turn the ink that's written on these pages into the blood of your life. Mm-hmm. Let it get in you. Now, of course, I didn't like it, but I couldn't let him know that because he was an old timer. He would have applied some pressure to this, to the application of my backside. So I didn't do that. But he taught me something. And that was internalize your message. Brood over it. Struggle with it. Get it into you. Know it. Whether you use an outline, notes, or let it go through you. It didn't go through me. I just wrote it on paper, piece of paper. So that he challenged me. I can go on and on about him. The other two persons, George Q. Brown, I love because of his delivery, passion. If he preached before hundreds of people, or as I saw him one time, I went with him. We drove about 200 and some, maybe 300 miles for him to preach at night. And there could not have been 10 people there. And he preached as if there were 10,000 people. Because the crowd, that's not what lit his passion. The word lit his passion, and his love for the Lord lit his passion, because he was there to represent the Lord. And he did not want to disappoint the Lord. So I'm up here for these 10 people. I'm going to give them everything I have. It made no difference how many were there. That was not it. So that touched me. If he could do this, as great of a preacher as he was. How can I hold back and not give my Lord and the people I'm preaching to everything I have? So it was his passion. The other one, E.L. Alexander, it was his correctiveness. But the third person is James Earl Massey. That's my last one. It was his example, holistically, his life. He lived it out. He and his wife were pregnant 5 times. There were 5 miscarriages. He never complained. He lived out what he preached. He was an excellent scholar. He was everything to me. He went to be with the Lord 3 years ago, June the 24th, 2018. And I miss him tremendously. Those three persons, E.L. Alexander, George Q. Brown, James Earl Massey.
Awesome. And just before you go, do you have any advice for young preachers like myself? If you had one piece of advice, what would you give to younger preachers?
Well, I would say, number one, wait on the wind. And what I mean by that is be a sailboat. When I say the wind, I'm talking about Old Testament, the Ruach, Holy Spirit, New Testament, the Pneuma, Holy Spirit. A sailboat without any wind is just there. It's when the sails envelop the wind that the sailboat moves. Wait on the Spirit, the wind of the Spirit. Zechariah 4:6 is not by might, nor by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Ephesians 5:8. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Let your sails be engulfed with the wind. You can't do it, no matter how smart you are, preacher, whoever you are. No matter what your delivery style may be. That doesn't do it. It's not by your might, not by your power, but it's by his Spirit. So let the wind of the Spirit fill your sails. That's how you move. That's how you're effective. Not your education. Fine, but that's not it. Second of all, make sure you stop and pick up a towel and a basin and fill it up with water so you can wash the feet of other people as a servant. Never forget that you are a servant above everything else. You are sent to serve people, to minister to people. You're not just sent to stand up on Sunday morning and preach the gospel and ignore the folk during the week. Oh, no. If Jesus could wash the feet of the disciples, that is, get in between their toes, all that toe jam, those bunions, the corn, this is the God who stoops to serve. But I can't serve people because you say, I'm not a people person. Then you need to be out of the ministry. That's what it's about. It's about serving people. As Jesus would say in that 10th chapter of Mark, I believe it is, verse 46 through 48. I did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So those are the things that, you know, I would say, make sure you wait on the wind and let the wind fill your sails if you want to be effective in ministry. And please stop by and pick up a basin with a towel, fill it up with some water so that you can serve people.
Awesome. Oh, gold dust, absolutely wonderful. Thank you very much, Dr. Robert Smith Jr. I could spend another 2 hours, but I know you're a very busy man. But I do appreciate you joining me on the In Context podcast. Thank you very much, brother.
Been a joy, buddy.